Well, tonight we have a big jar of honey.
A big jar of honey.
Mm-hmm.
Echo in this room.
The two parables that go together in the Gospel of Luke, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And I am confident that you must have read them several times. But I wonder if you have reached the same conclusion like mine. Not because I'm better than you, or more acquired more knowledge than you, not at all, but because I grew up in a different church tradition. And I had an advantage over all of you, possibly, that reading back the Greek. I want you to imagine Christ is talking to a crowd. And the question is, what sort of a crowd Jesus will actually attract?
Not a good one.
No, actually, the broken. We have a word that may be not used in America called the reject.
Reject.
You know, people who have no face, F-A-C-E, you know, to show themselves in any society. That's why the first verse, you know, now all tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. I don't know how strong is the word in English to draw near. It doesn't resonate with me, but the Greek tells me that he must have been such a cheerful person that people were attracted to him, want to come close to him. I believe we, as human beings, have that experience. You feel attracted to a person because he's nice, cheerful, you know, happy. He's not gloomy and he's not, as we say in English, damn serious, you know. I hope it doesn't go bad in America. And then to listen to him. You know, these are the rejects. Want to listen. Because the religious authority of that time, the Pharisees and the scribes, will frown at them and think of them as people who have no hope for anything. I said before, and I have to repeat it again, I'm not tired because it doesn't resonate very well with Christians. It's not a fault of being a Christian, no. In Judaism, if you break the law, you are out. In the time of Jesus, if you move mountains, but you don't keep the law, nobody will trust you. And that is one of the reasons where the Pharisees and the scribes looked at Christ and they always said, if this man is from God, why doesn't he abide by the law? They could not look at two things in the teaching and the person of Jesus. He did not come to enforce the law, because the law was already there. And was in the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, and everything was going fine as far as the law is concerned. But he came to talk not about the law, about the kingdom of God. And this has caused a great deal of unrest among them. But for the rejects, they came to hear. We can enter the kingdom of God freely, and listen carefully, without keeping the law. Freely. And for the religious authority to hear that that disturbed them. I went to CTS. You know what CTS?
Christian Theological Seminary.
Yeah. For a Jewish Christian dialogue about 3 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And we had a very eminent Jewish scholar who teaches actually New Testament. Fine. And in the forum, she's a very good woman. I mean, really open-minded woman. In the forum, you know, people were bringing all sorts of things. And she said, Christ came to keep the law and to maintain Judaism. Because her book is called Jesus the Jew Rejected by the Church. Yeah, very interesting. And of course, you know, I sit on the panel. When I hear something I don't like, I start to pray. Or I start to think about my supper, you know? Just something to distract myself. And then, you know, my Semitic hot blood, you know, can't keep me quiet for long. So I said to her, could you quote from the New Testament something to support your claim that Christ came to maintain Judaism as we know it in the scriptures? And she looked at me and said, I can't think of anything right now. Yeah. Which could be true. I don't know. God alone knows what's here in the heart. And I said, what do you think of the parables? The parables of Jesus were given to a mixed crowd. Some of them abiding by the law, and some were breakers of the law. Among them, the tax collectors and the sinners. And by the way, the sinners is just a polite word of talking about prostitutes. And that's why both the Pharisees and the scribes kept grumbling at him. You know, grumbling is a kind of a hard look. In our culture, we say 111, you know? 111, you know? The three. 111. When someone comes and says, watch him, he has 111, you know? The three marks here, you know? When you frown, and you keep frowning, and it stays in your forehead all the time. You know? 111, you know? Yes, sir.
What was a scribe? What did they write down?
The scribe are the people who are not necessarily writing, but they are the people who write something like a legal answer about dividing inheritance or giving a written answer about a particular commandment, how to go around it.
Lawyers or administrators.
Something like a lawyer, you know. I don't tell me how your lawyers are behaving here. I don't want to know. Because I had two lawyers in the family. One of them was actually an uncle on my mother's side, and he was very crooked, actually. You know, he will sit and say, you know, we can do this, we can do that. And, I, you know, as a young kid, I used to frown at him, you know. How could you do that? It's for the interest of my client. But what about the injustice? Oh, well, you know, when you grow up, you understand things are in perspective, you know. They're not black and white. Okay, they're not. Fine. And then, you know, they said, this fellow. You know, the grumbling is specifically in Luke. This fellow welcomes sinners. That's the first crime. And eats with them. Now, I don't believe believe in American culture, eating with a sinner is anything that, eating with a prostitute is anything that people will be criticized.
Yeah, of course.
Really?
Yeah.
I don't know. But, you know, eating with them. In Judaism, if you eat with someone who breaks the law, please listen carefully. It's not just having a meal. It is actually having a fellowship. And it's the fellowship that demands the meal. You don't have a meal like going to a restaurant and buy a meal and then sitting next to one of your friends as you do here in America. You know, you go to Panera Bread or give me some names, you know.
Paradise
or whatever. And then you sit and suddenly some people from church will come and sit. Oh, good to see you. And come and sit. And the next question for me said, are you going to buy me a drink? That's for fun, you know. So, it's not like that. Because meals are actually prepared at home. There was no fast food in the time of Jesus. And you have to prepare a meal. And you have to invite the person. And when they invite you, it means that you really have a fellowship with that person or with that family. So it's a sign of a commitment also to a friend. Because don't forget, when you break bread in Judaism, you take a kind of a commitment that you share that bread whenever you meet that friend again. But we don't do that, do we? If you cut a hot dog, you know, and give your friend half of the dog, the front legs, I think. The name hot dog intrigues me. First time I came to your country, I think 73, flying for about 18 hours, you know, and I landed in New York, and there's a woman from the Council of Churches met me at the airport and said, are you hungry, Mr. Bibao? I said, yes. Would you like to have a hot dog? And I said, what? I said, a hot dog. And I said, my goodness, what is that?
Says something different to a Middle Easterner.
Yeah, absolutely. And then comes a sandwich with something inside, so I took it, threw it away, and ate the bread. But, you know, of course, you have to love. I never heard that name before. It's not known in England as hot dogs. It's sausage, you know. If you said, would you like to have a sausage? I would say, yes, beef, please. And that would be the end of the story. But I took it, threw it, and I ate the bread. And I kept saying, what's that hot dog? They don't eat dogs in America, do they? It can be. Anyway, to eat a meal is a sign of fellowship. You really invite a friend to eat and break bread with that friend. And you dip the bread in some salt and eat it together. Which means, you know, we are brothers and sisters because we belong to the covenant of Israel. I love that. And I really miss it. You know, when we just sit and talk, coffee and peas and donuts, you know, okay, instead of bread and salt, make donuts. Never mind, it's not the kind of food. It's the kind of sharing. I really love you, and you are my friend, and that's why I share bread with you. So he eats with them. He eats with them. He's a friend. And the word follow, you know, this fellow, is actually hinting at the friendship between Christ and the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus proposed to them this parable. You know, he looks at the grumbling. Someone must have said something. It could not just have been a quiet, hard look with 111, you know. It must have been something, you know, someone must have said something. And he does not direct his criticism to a particular person or persons. But he's not abstract. How does Jesus deal with a problem? He brings a parable from the environment. Which one of you that owns 100 sheep and loses one of them? Proposal. Would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost sheep until he found it. You know, it's searching. But you have 99. Can you see the way Christ is playing on numbers? But you have 99. Losing one is not a big catastrophe. Is it a catastrophe? No. No, but the 100 in the mind of a Jew is a perfect number. And there is something here about imperfection. I lost one. But this is again, you know, and when he found it, would he not gladly lift it to his shoulders? Stupid sheep must have been very tired, can't even stand, you know, carrying it. To his dwelling, call together his friends and neighbors and say, celebrate with me because I have found my sheep that was lost. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who reforms than over 99 upright persons who need no reform. I change the word repent here. Because you know, repent has acquired a, I like that computer vocabulary, though I don't like computer myself, something being downloaded on the word repent. You know, there is no rebuke here. No attempt on the side of Jesus to put someone down. Not even the grumbling people didn't shout at them, didn't tell them you are bad. What is wrong with you? Why don't you like the sinners to come to the kingdom of God? No. He told them a parable. But look at something here in heaven. The word heaven can stand also for God in Aramaic. As we say, our Father who art in heaven means our Father who is God. You know, God is in a state of joy for someone who came back to him. My dear friends, I hope you're going to read the hand out. I don't want to read the hand out. I like it. It's not because I dislike it, but I hope you read it. Do you see here the pursue? How God pursue people, try to bring them to the fold. Do you see that or not? Is not the sheep looking for the shepherd? That will be Islam and Judaism. It is the shepherd looking for the sheep. That's Christianity. And you know, this is something, please keep it always in your mind. Sometimes you think you have been actually seeking God. But that is a divine trick. God will do something to you while you are fast asleep or unaware, to bring you in, and you woke up and you think you are seeking him. I love that saying of Teresa of Avila. While you are fast asleep, God put an idea into your head. And when you woke up, you think it is yours. You know, it is a method of persuasion. And you know, here is the whole message of the gospel. He's seeking. He will not rest till he get back the lost sheep. You and me can get tired. I hear very often in my long life, sometimes I think it's too long, of a family, a father or a mother disowned a son or a daughter. You must have heard that You may even have seen it in reality. I have seen it in reality. But God does not disown us at all. That's why immediately Luke gives another parable, immediately after that one, of the lost coin. In the lost coin, it's the woman had 100 pieces of silver. Most of the New Testament scholars said this is part of the dowry of the woman. Yeah, it's a marriage thing, you know. And she lost one. And as she lost one, she will not give up. She will lit a lamp, sweep the house, you know, till the one lost coin is found. You know, I like that, the effort, you know. And look, in both parables, there is no blame on any side. Neither on God's side, because God is the good shepherd of Israel in Ezekiel, and you know the famous Psalm 23 that we always sing, the Lord is my shepherd, you know. God is the shepherd of Israel. And you know, there's no blame on either side. No playing on guilt. Can I say something here I didn't dare to type? Not because I'm afraid. Because if I say it and it will disturb you, then at least you have a chance to speak to me. But if it is typed and you read it, do you have a chance to speak to me? I don't know. I hope there's enough love between us to be frank and transparent, you know? Otherwise, all this teaching is, forgive me, is a waste of time. You know what does blame do to a sinner?
Blame does to a sinner.
What does that? When you blame a sinner for his sin, you know what does it do to a sinner? Or rebuke? You know what does it do? Yeah, Scott, are you going to volunteer?
Puts us in bondage. Puts us in bondage.
You're very polite. Very nice gentleman. Can you say something harsh?
Sure.
Say. What about if someone makes a mistake and I really slice that person? What have I done to this person in as we say, cash value?
Belittled him.
Hmm? Okay, what is the effect of that? You're still very polite, Yvonne. Such nice people. Hmm?
Makes you mad.
No. Yes?
It drives them further into their sin.
You know, you induce in that person the most damaging element ever to a human soul. Self-hate. And you know, the other name, self-hate is a coin, you know? Give me a coin. Any coin. Anybody has a coin? You'll get it back, don't worry. Give me a coin, any coin. Thank you. How much is that?
Quarter.
That can buy Coca-Cola. You know, the coin has two sides. And has a value, 25 cents. Thank you, sir. Self-hate is on that side. Do you know what is on the other side? Guilt. The two go together. And when I am guilty and rebuked and demeaned, I don't repent. If I do, I do it under pressure. If I do it under pressure, I will never discover the mercy and the love of God. You know, it is so hard for us in our anger, the lack of self-control, to become tolerant to something that we don't like. But when we demean a person, three things happen to that person. that person stands almost stripped of his dignity. Have you ever been standing in a place completely naked? Everybody look at you. And if that ever happened to you, then you are a lucky person. You know, lack of dignity, lack of self-honor. He's not honored. And then he will look at you not as a kind person. So you plant in his heart hatred. Fear and hatred are two damaging powers. Believe me, friends, sometimes we reflect that on God. We are afraid of God because of our guilt. We don't want to come deep into a deep relationship because of our self-hate. Fear. Just fear. But more important about guilt and self-hate is that it colors our attitude to ourselves and to other people. I wish someone would write here, nice handwriting. Our attitude to ourselves is the foundation of treating other people. If you despise yourself for whatever reason, you don't gain respect and love for other people. If you think you are dirty and unholy and whatever, you will never really make it up. That's why Christ comes and says to the sinners and the prostitutes, "Welcome, I need you." God loves you.
Amen.
You know? And this is, you know, here is the attitude of the law. The law can injure, and it does injure. But grace can free us. I don't know, my dear friends. I don't know how to leave that impression in you. I need my reader. Please, I missed your good voice. No. I don't want to read. If there's someone better than me, and that person. Look at page 2. The Good Shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34. Not NIV. Never, Cindy.
Number 6.
Yeah, here.
Then the shepherd goes after the lost one. This is one of the most beautiful divine declarations in the Old Testament, found in Ezekiel 34:11-16. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness.
You know, day that is dark, no light, you know, no light, which has two meanings. The day where there is evil and they lost, scattered, I will go after them. Mm-hmm.
I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the watercourses, and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice.
What do you think I will feed them with justice? Am I allowed to tease you? Am I allowed to tease you? You sure? Can you take it? Can I? Oh, yes. Did you notice here, I will feed them with justice? Oh, this RSV, it's not mine. You can check it. What does it say, Cindy? The last one, I will feed them with justice? NIV. Yeah? The last one.
Anything that anybody else.
NIV, what does it say, Doug? Is it NIV?
Yeah.
What does it say?
Or any other translation.
I will search and bring back the strays. I will search for my sheep and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice.
Ah, that's not bad.
I'll shepherd the flock with justice.
Yeah. That's not bad. Oh, well, that's good news to me. I just don't like the NIV. Never mind. That's a side issue. Okay. Now, what is the concept of justice here? It is the healing justice. Don't forget, it is the weak and the injured will be bind, and the weak will get strength, and the good shepherd will look after them with justice. You know, I hate to hear sermons where justice stands against divine love. And with justice, our preachers link that to that holiness. God is the Holy One. I heard it on the radio and on the telly. You know, especially when my brain is dead and I put one of the Christian stations. God is the Holy One. He cannot endure sinners. Oh, Lord. Where you get that from? From the FBI, yes. But not from the scriptures. I just don't know how this ever filters into our preaching. You remember Isaiah chapter 6?
Isaiah?
Yeah? Chapter 6?
Yeah.
What happened in Isaiah chapter 6?
Isaiah's commission, sign of
the manual. No. Chapter 6, sir.
It is chapter 6.
I'm just telling you.
When the Lord God appeared to Isaiah in the sanctuary, what did he hear?
Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying,
go ahead, loud.
Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I.
No. When he appeared and he heard, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts.
The wings.
Yeah.
Holy, holy Lord God of.
They were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy. Yeah. Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory.
Uh-huh. And then what happened to the prophet? Come on, read. I want to hear it. Come on.
The sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips.
Aha! Wait a minute. I am a man of unclean lips. That's a very good way of saying I am dirty. And I live among sinful people. Oh my goodness. I have seen the Holy Lord. Right? So what happened? Did God send lightning to kill him?
No.
What did happen? What's next?
Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
Amen.
You know, is there anything more eloquent than that? Of the Holy God meeting a simple person like Isaiah, and Isaiah would say, oh my goodness, I'm finished. But what does the Holy God do to him? Kill him? No. Takes away his sin and redeem him. So holiness means actually God's love for sinners to clean them up. It doesn't mean, you know, I saw it in hospitals. Ask Dr. Deaton. Ask the nurses. You have a patient, you know, I saw it. I had to go through a lot of things in England, you know, and they did something to me, and I kept saying, Lord, I don't want to do, you know, in England it's not a private room like here. And the person who had the same procedure vomited and peed on the nurse. And something came from the other part, as a, you know, you can imagine. And I said, oh, yes. And they gave him an enema, so you can imagine. And I said, Lord God, I don't want to dishonor myself. Give me, you know, self-control. And, you know, and the nurse didn't say, you dirty, bad character. No. Oh, don't worry, Mr. So-and-so. Don't worry. Finish it. On the floor, on the couch, everywhere. And I, you know, not far from him, there I said, well, nurse, do you mind if I go to the restroom? You know, because I was there. I don't want anybody to clean me. Maybe my pride. But, and she said, oh, yes, of course. Let me help you. But I was afraid something's going to happen. But, you know, I looked at her cheerful face and I said, this is a divine work. You know, the filth of our body, whatever that may be, is nothing compared with our inner filth. You know, to vomit is nothing. But to be a twisted soul is something else. But the Holy God will come with the fire to clean, to redeem. That is his job. That is the job of the Good Shepherd. And why? That's why in John chapter 10, when Christ said, I am the Good Shepherd, it must have echoed in the minds of the Jews, Ezekiel, and Psalm 23, and all the promises of what God will do to Israel. And they must have felt extremely angry because he attributed to himself the divine work of Yahweh.
Amen.
No? My goodness. Please read 7, you know, please.
The tenacity of God is highlighted by Jesus. God will continue searching until he has found the lost. This expresses the persistence of the searcher and gives us the focal point of the teaching of Jesus on the Father's love and mercy.
Please, don't lose it. I want to pause here and say, why do you think God has a tenacity? If you know, Dino, you are the English master. I don't want to use the word mistress because I don't like it. Is there a stronger word than tenacity?
Webster, I can't think of one.
Webster is here, and I bet you Webster is here.
C.S. Lewis calls him the hound of heaven.
Mm-hmm. You know why God has such tenacity to bring us in? What is the reason? Yeah, he loves us. It's a church answer.
No.
Stop
love,
it.
You love to say that.
Stop it.
Okay, next time he says it, tell him to stop it.
Yeah. No, I'll say something more, not common, something very simple. You know why God has a tenacity to bring us and really go after us?
We're creation.
Ah, thank you. Say it out loud.
We're his creation.
He created us. We did not come from nowhere. We came by the Creator God, and we are actually his. I love that word in
handwork
in the book of Psalms. He made us. We did not make ourselves. And that's not a moral responsibility as we try to. No, it's more than that. It's something ontological, something existential, something about the being. Something personal. If both existential being is too much for you, something personal. There is a great illustration in the book of on the Incarnation by Athanasius of Alexandria, where he says a man made a big painting, beautiful painting. But then someone came and sprayed some dirt on it. And the artist looked at it and said, I don't want that to be there. Then he brings the person who is painted and asks him to sit and start to repaint, you know, again, to redo the things. Now, this is the meaning of the tenacity of God. He sent his son in order to take his features and to give that features to us. One of the most important elements that we have received is the adoption as children. Become his children. Because he has a son. I am the son of God. The tenacity of God. And you know, I put a prayer here from the 10th century on page 3. A prayer to King Jesus. Yes.
King Jesus, Savior of all sinners, carry me between your shoulders. I am weak and exhausted, but you have known our weakness when you were in our flesh. This is my hope, because you have carried the lost sheep. That one that has gone astray, you did not abandon. Your love will compel you to carry me and not to rebuke me, for all my deeds are filth when they are compared with your love and goodness. Glory to you, Lord, because your love does not look at our deeds.
You see? The greatness of the good news in the New Testament, God does not look at our deeds. He's not interested in them. He is interested in us. That's why the healing and the renewal is the renewal of our life. Amen. Not forgetting about the bad ones. No. It is you that I want, says God. You that I want. Amen. My dear friends, that woman lost a coin. Do you mind if we skip something of the notes?
Yeah.
Are you going to read them?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, what is that meaning of having a banquet for the return of the lost? It is in the prodigal son. Right? Where is the banquet of Jesus for the return of a sinner? In our time. Who said communion? Thank you, sir. It's a communion service. The lost are called back to re-enter the covenant and to reform their life. I'm sorry, over centuries we have not done a good job with that. We need time to arrive, to rest, to think, to let people receive the gifts. Because through these gifts, Christ gave us his life. And don't squeeze me on sacramentalism, because I don't like that kind of talk. I don't like them. It is the body and the blood of Christ. It is up to your maturity to understand them. Any time you define that, you make a mistake. You cannot define body and blood by any means. It's life. Biblical simple meaning, my life. Take, this is my life, I give my life to you. One of the things I like about the Irish, and it may be among even the American Irish, I have not met one single Irish American yet. Did St. Patrick's Day pass?
Yes.
Ah.
you missed it.
Not long ago.
Well, I have to wait for another year. What a pity. What a pity. You know, one of the things, I used to go to teach in Ireland, just, you know, take a flight from Cambridge to Ireland was a real delight, you know, within 25 minutes, you know, they drop you down, and, you know, you hardly even enjoy the ride. By the time you finish your coffee, you can come down. Nice. And then, you know, I like the Irish, because they are barbaric, you know, and chaotic, and have hot blood like the Middle Eastern people. And, you know, I go to the pubs to drink Guinness. I do. I'm a sinner. And when in the pubs, you know, I try, you know, I like Irish accent. I can't imitate it. So I hear the man and the woman having an argument in the pub. And she said to him, you know, you, Paddy, you are a bad man. I gave you my life when I kissed you. So I said to the barman, is that an Irish way of saying that I love you? And said, yes. Don't you know that a kiss in Ireland between a man and a woman is self-giving? Oh, that's wonderful. Don't you know that? No. Where you come from? I said, from Cambridge. You never heard that before? No. Well, in a way, I thank these two for their fight. Because I heard something. And then he said to me, have you seen an engagement Irish ring? I said, no. Have you seen that? It's two hearts with a cross between them. Two hearts, have you seen that? Two hearts with hands like that and the cross and the two hearts hold, you know, that each heart holding the heart, you know. Isn't that wonderful? But you know, why I'm saying this to you? It's that sense of acceptance. And it is because the banquet, you touch Christ himself in bread and wine. My priest in Cairo used to kiss the chalice. And that put him in a problem. Hold the chalice and kiss it before he drinks from the chalice. Kiss the chalice. Why? This is where Jesus put his lips to drink from it. It took me a while to come to that vision, you know. I just watched him. But this chalice, the academic mind, this chalice was never in the hands of Jesus. Are you too romantic? And he said, you are a stupid boy. It is the sense of self-giving that makes Christ lower himself to the most mean ways, like bread and wine. Here's my life. Because he knows that we like to have something visible, something tangible, something that we can feel, something you can smell, something that you can taste. And I told May once, I was reading a text from John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the 5th century. Because in Greek it says, doesn't say eat actually, it says bite. Iphagite in Greek. Take and bite this bread. And John Chrysostom, being a truly living person, he said, this is our love bite. When you love someone, you put your teeth in the flesh of that person. And yes, it's so close to you that you put your teeth in that person. I know it's going to disturb you, that's why I'm saying it. You know? That's why the Catholic Church doesn't allow you to have bread, to have this little thing that will dissolve as soon as it comes into your tongue. Don't bite. No, I bite. I cut with my teeth. It's a bite of love. It's a sign of love. don't worry, I'm not going to do it. Because, you know, it is coming so close. The real love, you know. Now then. It is possible that when Christ said the parable of the lost coin, that there were some women standing there. We don't know. But then why there is a banquet? Three reasons for the banquet. Not in the handout, so you have to listen to me. I'm sorry about that. The first reason is joy is true joy when it is shared. And you know, I watch you Americans and I love the way you have parties here. I mean, good parties. Is it cookout? Is it what we say?
Yeah, cookout, potlucks.
You know, people come with the food and the drinks and things, and there is a state of euphoria and the sharing. Lovely. This is exactly a small image of the kingdom. God will invite everybody in heaven and say, look, I have gained someone that I have lost. See the responsibility? And I brought this lost back. Sharing joy. But number two, which we must remember as a Christian church, that if God possessed that design himself to bring us back and have celebration, we should welcome sinners to come back into the church. Amen. With a jubilee. In my ministry in Egypt, we had a dentist who converted to Islam. But our head pastor never lost contact with him. He used to serve with us in the sanctuary. And the liturgical vestment was kept hanging in the sanctuary. And he kept saying, one day he will come. Oh, we lost that. I lost hope. Because he married a Muslim woman and was going in his own way. 3 years. Our pastor never stopped praying for him. We discovered that on a Sunday. I walked in sanctuary, I found this man dressed to serve with us in the communion service. You know, I was a shock. And Father Michiel said, give your brother a hug. Oh yes, of course. Not because he told me. I was overjoyed, actually. He came back. And there was a jubilee in the church. In Egypt, we don't give up. Someone left the church, we go after him. I was in a certain church in the neighborhood, and they told me they lost 25% of the congregation. Why? They don't like the minister. Bad. Has anybody made an inquiry about these people? No? Why? Well, you know, they gone to other churches. Fine. Do you know that they have gone to other churches? No? But we assume that. I said, excuse me, I am a guest, and I don't believe you're going to invite me again if I told you what I think. But I have to say it. You have to go after them. Form a committee to see what happened to these people. Well, we need to speak to our this and that and that. That once it goes into, you know, what they call the higher authority, I know it will never be done. And I felt deep sorrow and sadness. Wouldn't you ask about your brother? Or would you say like Cain in the book of Genesis? Am I a god, my brother? You just killed him. You know where is he. Where is your brother? Me? Am I a god, my brother? And you know, the banquet is a lesson to you and to me that it is a community celebration, not just in heaven, but also in the church. Number three, a banquet is a healing to the individual and the community. When you come back, embraced, loved, my goodness. Is not a fulfillment of the whole gospel? I don't know, my dear friends, what I can say to you. Now there's more than that, but I don't want to get into trouble. Now then, we meet our critics. All they say, hey, this Good Shepherd on page 6. You know, on page 6 and before that, you know, did Christianity borrow something from non-Christian sources in page 4? Sorry. People study New Testament, found that image. It is actually in the, can you see the image? That's actually Hermas. It's pagan. And they say, well then, here it is. The gospel has copied something from the pagan sources. God forgive them. Because Ezekiel predates that statue in the Lateran Museum in Rome. It's a common thing in the culture. And I think, my dear friends, with our critics on page 4, did Luke borrow the Good Shepherd from a non-Christian source? Have you got that? Mm-hmm. Let us listen to the nice voice.
Those who believe of a dictated gospel by the Spirit will angrily feel threatened by the question. But those who believe in the work of the Logos Creator, the Son of God, who sheds his divine light of knowledge to the human race, and not just to Israel, will understand that the Logos guided humans to truth. In early Christian writings, around 150... Is that B.C.? Or
Of course. A.D.
In early Christian writings around 150 A.D. and even later, Christians such as Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen believed that the Logos is the source of all good and true knowledge.
Let me expand that to you if that is a little bit alien to you. Christians think that God is working only among Christians and in the church. Or in the Old Testament, he's working only among Israel. And for the rest of the human race, he said, well, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Now, that's not true. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you discover that the light of divine truth shines even in pagan sources. It gets mixed with the darkness and the sinfulness, yes. But you can see with open eyes. The Ten Commandments in ancient Israel, you see at least 6 or 7 of them in the law of all the nations without having a Moses. Because there is something called a revelation of God into the human nature, the spirit of wisdom. We forget that he is the Logos Creator. And please, brothers and sisters, get out of your head that the gospel came from heaven like the Quran, has nothing to do with our culture and our language and our preconceived ideas. Well, then it could not be actually enter into our life. If it is so heavenly, so divine, nothing human, how do you understand it? No, the gospel is the focal point of what went before and what will come after. And what will come after. We think about past things. It's also about the future too. But that's another point. But here it is. In the literature of other nations, you see a deep longing for God to come and manifest himself. Okay. You know how I think about the Quran and about Islam. Are you going to accuse me of being a Muslim? You believe that I'm a Christian? When you read good text in the Quran, you know that this is from God. But the next text comes from another source. You know, there is some truth here and there that as a Christian, I cannot reject it. But the problem is, it's like a fruit salad. You know what I mean by fruit salad? Mm-hmm. When you cut the bananas and the oranges and the apples and put even a spider in it to stop people from eating it, you know? And it's all mixed, you know, so when you take something and eat, it doesn't taste like banana, doesn't taste like apple, doesn't taste like anything actually. It's a way when you have a little amount of fruit and you expect a big crowd. It's a very good way of becoming economic, you know? And then you have to do the fruit salad. But you see, I don't like fruit salad. I think it's a big deception. I don't like it. Either bananas or apples or whatever, but don't mix them up. Well, what are you eating? Is it apple or bananas or orange or what?
All of them.
Oh, horrible. And you drown them by putting that white stuff on it, you know? What's that called? Poof. Horrible. Is it really?
Mm-hmm.
Is that why you have kept your white skin?
Yeah, I'm sure that's it.
You know, so when someone tells me something good, I tune my ear. It could be a whisper from God, and I have to wait for the next one. It could be the next one from the devil, from a simple heart. So we must not live in a society with fear and distrust. How could they know the truth? Oh Lord, do you really think the God of truth has abandoned all the nations and kept saying, you know, please forgive me for what I'm about to say. He's only shining his truth only among the Baptists. The old joke, you know, when someone died and went up and saw some people behind the wall and said to St. Peter, who are these? And he said, shh, these are the Catholics. We keep them behind the wall because they think that they are the only people in the kingdom. You know, you can say it about the Baptists, about anyone. You know, because you really think God has abandoned the nations? No. He is after every lost sheep in his own way. He has his own way. Don't ask me to become his attorney. I can't. Because he never hired me as an attorney. And that's why. Yes. Number two.
Behind that belief stood a particular anthropology that did not accept Hellenic anthropology, which held that man is rational by nature.
Mm-hmm.
Judeo-Christian anthropology attributed all activities of mental facilities to the work...
Faculties, actually. This is my mistake.
Mental faculties to the work of the divine wisdom.
You see, you either a Greek or a Jew. No bargain or middle ground between the two. You either believe, like Aristotle and Plato, that man is rational by nature, or you are a biblical person. You believe if there is any spark of intelligence in that person, it's the work of the divine spirit. You could be even a heathen or an atheist, but there is a spark of truth and wisdom in you, because God won't catch you through that till you snuff it. Okay.
So, humans can sense and see through the wisdom of God for truth and to know virtues. Justin Martyr said that God gave the Greek their philosophers as he gave the Hebrews their prophets to guide both to accept the coming of the Logos as human. This should teach us that when we see a germ of a spark of truth in the life and the literature of non-Christians, we should not feel surprised at all.
Yes, we shouldn't. Haven't you seen one of these films, you know, give me some names, like The Empire Strikes Back.
Which
Star Wars,
you know. All these things. You see, somehow, I like that Yoda, and what's the name of the other?
I do too.
Oh, I like the Yoda. The Yoda reminds me of the Little Fathers, actually. Just his appearance is not really very human. But, you know, what's the name of the man that has the teaching to be a Jedi? What's it called?
Obi-Wan Kenobi.
Kenobi, you know? I mean, you know, it is, again, you know, all these are Christian themes, actually. But, sadly, comes to us through a secular work.
Harry Potter.
Oh, I love that. I really love them. And all the other one, by, what's his name, the English writer?
Lord of the Rings.
Lord of the Rings. They are really saturated with Christian images. But sometimes, you know, because of the dramatic way they have been on the screen, we don't see them. Now, my dear friends, I want to conclude by reading the letter from our dear friend, Philemon. Yep.
Brother in the Lord, why are you surprised that God rejoices when the lost come back to him? A long time ago, I knew a carpenter who made a seat. He put it for sale, but as at night, a fox entered his shop, and the carpenter's dog went for a chase. The seat fell, and on the top of it fell a heavy box. The seat was almost destroyed. The carpenter was unhappy. His work was almost destroyed. He worked on the seat for a whole day till it was restored. I think of God the Father's ownership of his creation that is sustained and kept in existence by his grace. God the Father will not hesitate to come to his creation to save it. Any one of us who makes anything and his making takes some effort will grieve if harm happens to it. Muslims who come to the monastery ask me always, why did Jesus die on the cross? I say, before he died on the cross, Jesus took our human body to liberate it and to glorify it by meeting death and then entering the grave. We are his creation. His love does not allow him to abandon us. When he saves anyone, Jesus shares his joy with those in heaven. This is the banquet that we shall see and shall join when we are finally received.
You know, my dear friends, if you go back to page 4, this is your homework. You like to do some homework for me? I'm going to check you next time. The good shepherd is in his pursuit of the lost. You got that? Please read it, you know, they will listen to you, not to me.
The first pursuit is the coming of the prophets and the call of Israel.
Okay, that's not a problem, is it? He's after Israel, okay? Okay.
The second pursuit is the union of the divine and the human in the person of Jesus.
I want you to look at this and just think about it. In what way the incarnation is a divine pursuit of you and me? My lips are sealed. Bring your notes with you next time. If you can, please do come. We love sinners.
Say it again. How is the incarnation?
How the incarnation is a pursuit of you and me. If you can't answer the question, don't run away. Come back. Because if you run away, I'm sorry, I'm not the good shepherd. Come and I'll get you out of your bed, you know? I can't. I'm sorry. Okay.
The third pursuit is the abolishing of death and condemnation and raising us to immortal and eternal life.
I really want you, as we come to Good Friday and Easter period, to think of the cross as a pursuit of sinners. I would love to spend the whole week on that with you. And I may go mad and do it. But I want you, please, friends, to make your own discovery. Yep.
The fourth pursuit is the ascension. The fifth pursuit is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
These are the actions of the Good Shepherd. These after you. It takes human flesh to catch you. See that death is a problem, abolish death.
Don't tell them.
No, I have to help them. I have to help them. I'm not really a hard man, as you may think. And then he look at you and say, oh, you are tired, I will carry you on my shoulders like a good shepherd. Where do you think Jesus will carry us to? Don't tell me to bring us to church. That would be miserable. No. He will carry us to make us sit on his throne in glory.
Amen.
And you know, he will say, oh, you have been lived under the legalism of the moral code of your church. I'll give you something better, the Holy Spirit. I answered the points for you indirectly, but there is more for each one. You know, whenever there is a feast that belongs to the life of our Lord, I always rejoice because it tells me, George, I'm after you. And I'll not let go of you till I catch you. And he will catch us. You, how's your foot?
You
oh, that's Nathan. No, you in front of you. That's okay. How's your knee?
There's about 10 pounds of metal in it, it feels like. I'll never fly again.
Can you pray, please?